And if you're able and have a reverence for God's word, if you would stand. Our Old Testament reading comes from the 72nd Psalm, verses 8 through 11, where we read these words. Speaking forward, a messianic psalm speaking of our Lord Jesus. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And then our New Testament reading this morning, a very familiar account from the second chapter of Matthew, the coming of the Magi, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Amen. Thanks be to God. Well, any of you who've been here any amount of time know that I spent my childhood in Latin America. My first 8 years I was in Cuba before Castro came. When Castro expelled Americans, I was in the States for about 2 years, and then went to Venezuela, where I was, where I lived until I was about 15 years old. And when I was a kid, Christmas was not when you got presents. We got them on the 6th of January, on El Día de los Reyes, right, the Day of the Kings. We call that day Epiphany. But all throughout Latin America then, and even now, children eagerly await the arrival of the Magi bearing gifts. Kids write letters to their favorite king, Gaspar, Melchior, or Baltasar, asking for the gifts that they would like. And then on the eve of Epiphany, El Día de los Reyes, kids put out shoes, sometimes shoe boxes filled with grass to feed the Magi's camels. And some put out buckets of water in case the camels are thirsty. And some even put out cookies and milk for the Magi to eat as they work very hard delivering all those gifts to all those kids. You can see some similarities with the way we practice it, except they actually have some historical and biblical roots for their preparations. Then on January 6th, that's the day you get the gifts and you open them. I have very fond memories of El Día de los Reyes. Now, here in the States, we don't really make much of Epiphany. In fact, many churches don't even celebrate Epiphany in their services. But Epiphany celebrates a great event in the life of Christ. And that event is the one that we read just earlier in Matthew, the second chapter. And in this account, we find the Magi coming, and upon their finding of Jesus, we are told the first thing they did is they bowed down in worship. They opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. Now, there are a lot of interesting questions that surround this account. One, of course, concerns the age of Jesus when the Magi found him, and most scholars believe him to have been 6 to 18 months of age. We actually see this in our account, in the account of the murderous king Herod. You saw in verses 7 and 8 where he inquires, right then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Of course, the Magi are told in a dream not to go back to him. And so then we read down in verses 13 and 16 of that same chapter, when they had gone, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And indeed, Herod attempts to do that. In verse 16, we read, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years of age and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And so he calculated that the child could be as old as two. And so he had all of the boys there murdered. Furthermore, in our text, we find that the Magi, when they come into a house, right? Verse 11 of chapter 2, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother and so on. And in this text, Jesus is referred to as a child. The Greek word is paideion. I only mention that because it sounds like pediatrics. So he was a child. That's where we get the word pediatrics. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 16, which is the account of the actual birth of Jesus and the coming of the shepherds and so on, there we read in chapter 2, 16, I'll get there quickly. So they hurried off, that is the shepherds, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And the word there used for baby is the Greek word for fetus or infant. And so unlike the Magi who found the child in the house, the shepherds found the baby lying in a manger. So Jesus was actually most likely a toddler when the Magi arrived. So I'm very sorry, but those Magi and their camel don't really belong in the manger scene, in those Christmas cards, or in your manger scenes. Now, it's okay. I mean, you know, and I'm not being hypercritical here, but they don't actually belong there. Nearly 30 years ago, I spent about 3 weeks in Israel. While I was in Jerusalem, I actually got a nativity set. The nativity set that they had there did include three kings and their camels. I didn't buy them. I left them there. My wife is, I don't know, she's never entirely forgiven me for that. I was just mentioning her too this week that I'm pretty sure that they were bowing down and so on, which they wouldn't have been if we could put them, you know, like on the other side of the house traveling. They've been on their camels, something like that. But, you know, when they're just sitting there bowing, it's like, no, that's not the pose. Well, anyway. There are, of course, other questions surrounding this account that are actually not as easily answered. Who were the Magi? By the way, what are Magi? Did the Magi understand that Jesus was a divine king, that he was God in the flesh? They're all good questions. But the most important thing in this text is what it is that the Magi do when they find Jesus. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They worshipped him and they presented him with gifts. It's really impossible to read this account without seeing that that the worship of Christ is the central point of this entire text. Worship is the highest priority of the believer. It is the highest priority of the church. In fact, worship is the very purpose of redemption. It's the purpose of your salvation. We could actually spend a great deal of time on this, but the truth of this is most clearly seen in the Exodus of Israel when God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." The purpose of God in the Exodus, in the children, in that account of the children of Israel, the most important thing, the purpose was not deliverance from slavery. It wasn't to bring them into the promised land, but it was to bring them to the place of worship. The Exodus of the children of Israel is itself a picture, a type of our salvation. And the supreme purpose of salvation, our salvation, is the worship of God. Now, I know it may come as a shock to many, but God's purpose in saving you is not to save you. Rather, it is to make you into a worshiper of God. God did not save you so you could be saved. Now, it is great being saved, by the way, right? I mean, it is an astounding thing that God would have sent his one and only Son into this world to be born as one of us in poor circumstances, to have lived his life, to have gone to the cross, to have there died paying the penalty for our sin, having lived a perfect life, that his righteousness could be ours. So that through faith in Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven, and we are as holy and as perfect as Jesus himself. That is a fantastic and wonderful truth that we celebrate. But the question is, why did he do that? What is his purpose? And the answer is that we might respond in praise and in worship and in adoration. And that brings me and brings us to the heart, to the essence of worship here in this text. And that is that worship is about giving rather than receiving. We see that right in this text. It's so obvious. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. The Magi present Jesus with these gifts. Most commentators link this text with the passage that I selected for our Old Testament reading this morning from Psalm 72, where we read in verses 10 and 11, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts, and all kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." And no doubt this is the same thing that is in view in Isaiah, the 60th chapter, where we read in verse 6 these words: "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels from Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." And so what I want you to grasp this morning and to embrace is that worship is not primarily about receiving, but rather worship is primarily and essentially about giving. Let me put it another way. Worship is primarily and essentially concerned with the object of worship rather than the worshiper himself, the one who is worshiping. Or let me say it yet another way. Worship is not primarily or essentially about receiving a blessing, but rather it is about giving a blessing, giving God a blessing. I don't know whether that strikes you at all, but it ought to be astonishing and awesome that you and I can actually bless God, right? We always want him to bless us. We pray that all the time, "Lord, bless me, bless that, you know, bless us, bless, bless, bless." You and I can actually bless God himself, and he invites us to do so. Now, of course, this is all very un-American because we're a consumer culture. Most people sadly are more concerned about what they get from a worship service than what they can give. You hear what I'm saying, right? See, when you come out of church any Sunday, this morning, the question is not, was I blessed? The question is, was God blessed? That is the most important question. And there are way too many who view worship as something to meet their own needs. However, as we approach worship, we should talk to ourselves. It's okay to talk to yourself. We should talk to ourselves. And we should instruct ourselves with the words of the psalmist himself, who says in Psalm 103:1, we were singing it this morning, praise the Lord, O my soul. We're talking to ourselves. And all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Now, it is this essential characteristic of worship that is on display here in Matthew 2, 11, with the Magi. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Literally, it is bowing down, bowing, they worshipped, opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts. That is to say, these are concurrent events, right? In the language, as it's written, those two things are simultaneous. They're concurrent. They're equivalent actions. They worship by giving. And so do we. Worship consists in our giving, in our offering of ourselves and of our treasures. And why? Well, because of what he has given. He has given his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And I would submit to you that to the degree that you grasp God's grace to you in Christ, to that degree you will give yourself to him. You see, grace transforms our perspective. Grace changes everything. Some of you will no doubt remember Andre Crouch. I had to go back and actually look and see when this song was written. And to my surprise, it came out in 1972, which is right in the middle of my sophomore year in college. But he wrote a song that many of you perhaps have heard called My Tribute. Remember that? How can I say thanks for the things that you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voice of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to you. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for all the things he has done. Worship is a response to what God has done for us in Jesus. It's the offering. It is giving God glory and honor and praise. It is giving him our minds, our hearts, our lives. It is giving our tithes and our offerings, all because of his indescribable grace to us in Christ. Now, having said all this, you may be wondering, so aren't we supposed to come to worship seeking to experience a blessing in worship? I often come away from worship thinking, what a blessing, what a joy, right? You may be thinking, I find great and profound enjoyment in worship. And honestly, I actually come seeking that joy. Worship is an oasis in my life. Actually, I think that often. I think that most Sundays. It seems as though no matter what the week may have been like, and oftentimes it's not that great, somehow when I enter into this place, when I enter into the place of worship, it's as though I'm transported, as if I have moved into another sphere, as if it is indeed an oasis Where I am, as it were, in another place. You see, there's a delightful and profound paradox in worship. It's actually what Jesus said. It's better or more blessed, O King James, to give than to receive. Follow me now. God-centered, Christ-centered worship has a profound effect on our own souls. And the reason is because we are created to worship God. And therefore, when we do what we have been designed to do, our souls are filled and our hearts are overjoyed. And we are blessed, if you will. You with me? All right. I'm not trying to confuse anybody. Worship is giving. Worship is offering. But, as I said, there is this wonderful paradox in worship. There is this deep satisfaction, this deep joy, this deep blessing, if you will, that comes from knowing that God is blessed, that God is delighted by our worship of Him. You know how this works. If you love someone deeply, what greater joy is there than to give joy to the one you love? Right? And don't you think that the one you love is filled with joy because you are filled with joy when you bring them joy? Sounds a little circular here, though, right? It is, actually. It's not a vicious circle. It's a joyful circle, a joyful cycle of love and blessing. So let me ask, do you not think that God is filled with joy when you find joy in Him? Do you not think that God is blessed when we revel in His blessing and in His grace? Do you not think that the heart of God overflows when we are lost in wonder and in love and in praise? The answers are yes, yes, and yes. Worship that centers on God is a blessing to Him, and therefore it is a blessing to us. This desire that we have to find and to experience blessing and joy by blessing God is, in fact, the highest and the most noble of desires that we can have. This experience of joy in God is the highest praise. It's the highest blessing that we can give to Him. John Piper has said it very well. You've heard this quote probably many times. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Do you see it? To find pleasure, joy, and blessing in the worship of God is to bring pleasure, joy, and blessing to God. And that is the essence of worship. But now, in conclusion, let's not forget what it is that makes our worship the great delight of God. We find this in Peter's letter in 1 Peter, which is this wonderful text. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. I'll just start there. As you come to Him, that is to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So Peter likens the church here to a building, right? And then he says of each of us that we are living stones. You can see the building, there it is. It's built with living stones, right? And how does that happen? Well, it happens by coming to Jesus, right? As you have come to him, who is, says Peter, the living stone. That is to say, through faith in Christ, we become alive, right? Our sins are forgiven. We are made righteous. We are spiritually alive. But notice what the purpose of the building is. It's not just a building for its own sake, but it's a building which is for worship. It has a purpose. Like stones, you are being built into a spiritual house. Here it is. Here's the purpose, to be a holy priesthood. What do? They offer sacrifices, right? Offering spiritual sacrifices, but notice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it may be an urban legend. I remember reading this years ago, and then when I went back and looked it up, there's some question about its veracity. So when, you know, I'm always a little concerned. Preachers tell stories. Sometimes you don't know whether they're, you know. So I always research them, try to find them out. So this may be an urban legend, but it's a great legend, even if that's all it is. But there's a story about the first prime minister of Poland, Ignacy Paderewski, who was a pianist and a composer, also a politician. And there's a story told that goes like this. Wishing to encourage her young son's progress in the piano, a mother took her boy to a Paderewski concert. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Seizing the opportunity to explore the wonders of the concert hall, the little boy rose and eventually explored his way through a door marked No Admittance. When the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered that the child was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted, the spotlight focused on the impressive Steinway on the stage. In horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance, quickly moved to the piano, and whispered in the boy's ears, "Don't quit, keep playing." Then leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in the bass part. Soon his right arm reached around the other side of the child, adding a running obbligato. Together, they held the audience so mesmerized that they couldn't recall what else the great master played. Only the classic Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Sisters and brothers, worship is supreme. Worship is at the heart of our life as the people of God. And worship is, at its heart, an offering to God. It's giving to him. It's God-centered. But, most importantly, it is acceptable to God. It is delightful to God because Jesus takes our worship, transforms it into a thing of incomparable beauty and joy for God. And so as we celebrate Epiphany, El Día de los Reyes, let us, by God's grace, increasingly come as did the Magi, bowing down before God in worship, opening our treasures, presenting him with our gifts. Let's come and give him our worship, discovering ever more deeply the truth that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your magnificent grace. And Lord, in this Christmas season, as we have been celebrating the wonderful birth of your Son, our Savior, we are reminded of this day by these Gentile Magi, mysterious in many ways, who come and bow before Jesus, worship him, open their treasures, and give gifts to him. And so, Lord, may we, as we culminate our celebration of Christmas and as we gather here this day and as we reflect on these Magi, Lord, may we follow suit, and may we, with hearts full of joy and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us in Jesus. Give ourselves ever more fully to you in this year to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.